Let me ask you this morning, by way of illustration, what is the purest thing that you have ever seen or held? What is the purest thing that you have ever eaten? We could say it that way. Looked at, held. Because we refer to things and products are labeled with the word pure on them, right? Pure maple syrup. Anybody ever seen that or had that? Pure maple syrup. It's different than the syrup that we most often have at our house that is imitation. It's fake. And when you eat the real thing that's pure, you know you really don't want to go back most likely to Aunt Jemima's fake stuff. Or pure honey, right? Pure honey. We talk about gold, right? Gold. Pure gold, right? Doesn't have any fool's gold in it. The labels read that these items are completely unaltered in their substance. But there is something else that is purer than gold and honey and maple syrup and whatever other things you might come up with. And that is the perfect pure Savior. And we want to talk about this truth today in this opening section in just two verses, actually. We want to look at the Mount of Transfiguration. And when we back up earlier, just a few days before this event takes place, as you open up chapter 17, verse 1, Matthew writes about Jesus taking Peter, James, and John. 6 days had transpired. If you go to Luke, we find that it was a little bit longer. But we leave this in its context, and we think about that just what had transpired the week or two prior. We remember the questions of the Lord Jesus and the answer of Simon Peter about "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," that had just transpired. We also see the blessing that Jesus had given to Simon. We see the task that Simon had been given about in relationship to the church. We see that Jesus then revealed some information, important, critical things, that he would be killed and the suffering and all the rejection. And of course, the raising on the third day, verse 21. We find that Peter objected to this suffering, and he recognized that if Jesus suffered, he would suffer. But Jesus responded, as we saw the last couple of weeks, that discipleship, true discipleship, is about picking up the cross and following the Lord Jesus. That's all the context of what's unfolding. And you remember the last thing we looked at last week, verse 27. It says in chapter 16, "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father." Right? The glory of his Father. "With his angels, and he will reward every man according to his works. Truly, verily, I say unto you, there will be some standing here which will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then remove chapter 17 out of your Bibles, the number 17, because it is the next week that this happens. And the description of the upside down life, living life at the foot of the cross, picking up your cross, losing your life, all that we talked about the last couple of weeks, is culminated here in chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. And I want to talk about this morning the transfiguration. Oh, what a revelation. Oh, what revelation. I have 4 points, and we're only going to do the first one today. We'll do the rest in another message. The first thing we want to look at is the amazing vision. The amazing vision in verses 1 and 2. The amazing vision. We'll talk about some visitors next time. We'll talk about a few other things. But just looking at verses 1 and 2, Jesus had communicated that several people would not die before seeing a glimpse of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And it didn't take long. Luke 9 tells us it was 8 days. Matthew tells us it was 6 days. Well, you say there's a discrepancy. What gives? Luke 9, verse 28. Well, most likely Luke was counting both from, you know, if you go from one day to another, often we don't count the day that starts and the day that ends. Luke very well may have been counting those as days in addition to all the days in between. It was about a week. Jesus picks who I believe are his closest confidants to go up into a high mountain. We don't know the mountain. It's not told exactly what mountain it is. We can guess that it may have been Mount Hermon, which would be the closest mountain that would be described by this in Caesarea Philippi, or near to Caesarea Philippi, which is where all the things that had happened prior, as you see in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, you see that's where they were. So the mountain that is logically the closest would be Mount Hermon. Peter, James, and John, it says here in verse 1, are taken up apart from all the other disciples into the top of this mountain. And we want to answer the question, why? Why did Jesus do this? Now, ultimately, we boil it down to four reasons. But I'm going to take those four reasons, which we'll discuss, and even squish them down to more, into two. And out of those two, kind of filter two more, if that makes some sense. Let's look at these today. Why this grand occasion? First of all, we see that it was to bring hope in contrast to the prior week's message about the death and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples probably as a whole were feeling a little bit down. We've talked about that. They had just heard that discipleship was picking up the cross. You know, just as from a purely human standpoint, picking up your cross and denying yourself doesn't sound very, you know, a meaning. It doesn't appeal to our flesh, does it? It doesn't appeal to us to deny ourselves. Naturally, we want to do, it's about us. And so hearing all these things, but even more, hearing about verse 21, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would die. Jesus is now turning to his disciples, and then specifically Peter, James, and John. He's taking them up into the high mountain. And the reason is he's going to give them hope of this. There will be a future kingdom. The promise of the future kingdom will come. It will happen. And I want to give you a glimpse of it today, is what the Lord Jesus is saying. Number two, and we'll be referring back to these throughout the message. Number two, the second thing is it really brings a great climax to the Lord's human life. You say, well, Pastor Randy, isn't the great climax the resurrection? Yes, the great climax is the death, burial, and resurrection. But ultimately, if you look at John chapter 17 and you look at the prayer that Jesus has to his Father and says, glorify me, we mentioned this last week, glorify me. The glorification that Jesus has begins, I believe, at the resurrection. And this is a picture, the transfiguration, the demonstration of the Lord Jesus in all his glory is a picture of what it's going to be like for all of eternity. That's the climax. And he's given a little window. He's just giving a little picture to the disciples. And obviously to Moses and Elijah, as we'll see in a couple of weeks. But Peter, James, and John are getting a glimpse. And so this is really a picture of the ultimate glorification. Of the kingdom and all its glory. Let's look, though, before we get into the details of verses 1 and 2, specifically verse 2. Let us look at a few side passages to get an idea of the Lord Jesus Christ's humility that he demonstrated when he came as the divine to this earth to take on human flesh. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, because Philippians chapter 2 describes in vivid details the crossing of God and man characterized by humility. It is the picture of them coming together. Maybe crossing's not the best word. It's the coming together, because we believe, at least I hope you believe, that Jesus is 100% God and he's 100% man. He's 100% God and 100% man. I don't understand that. I can't wrap my mind around that. I can't figure that out in my little small brain. But in Philippians 2, we find that Paul writes about this humility. And you say, Pastor Randy, why are you bringing this up? The reason that I'm speaking about Christ's humility is we're getting a picture of the glory and the kingdom. That's what Jesus left to come to this earth. Why would anyone want to do that? Why would anyone want to come to this crazy world? You hear that all the time. You hear that people are saying it's getting worse and worse, and it is. And you know, I suppose there was a time where Judy and I, when we couldn't have children, were saying, you know, maybe God doesn't want us to have children because we don't want to bring any more into this crazy world. And they're going to have to go through all the bad stuff that seems to be unfolding in America and all of that. And it's like, and of course, that probably was a little bit of a selfish thing to say and to think about. But why would Jesus leave what we would call the portals of heaven and continual time with his Father and all that glory that heaven is about and come to this world? Well, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 5, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon the form of a servant, a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. If you say, Pastor Randy, what do all these words mean? You can go back to a year ago, Christmas time, on the website, and I have the sermons that I preached through these verses. So if you want to know all the specifics, we're not going to take time to what these words and what this means. But the reality is, this is the greatest Christological passage in all the Scripture. It is the greatest Christmas passage in all the Scripture because it tells us why the Lord Jesus was born. It tells us why he came from heaven. And verse 8 tells us why. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he for the purpose of becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus left heaven and all its glories and the side of his Father. He left it to come for me. He left to come for you because of your plight, because of my plight, because of our sin. He was willing to humble himself. So Philippians 2 describes in vivid details the characteristics of humility and the demonstration of humility. Verse 9, but notice this, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. So because the Lord Jesus obeyed and fully did the will of his Father and went to that cross, and included in that was paying for your sin and dying for you. Jesus died for you. He took your penalty. He took your place. He took your punishment on that cross. That's Jesus did that. God in the flesh did that. But he's been exalted. And he was exalted forever and ever, and he will be exalted by every single human being that has ever lived. That's what the Bible tells us, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There will be nobody that ever lives that will not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You may not do it now, but you will do it later. And let me tell you, friend, do it now, because later will be too late. So we see here that with the vivid details, and again, no time to go through all the specifics. Turn to John 13, because in John 13, we take the specific details and we get an illustration of humility. It's described in vivid terms. We could say that John 13 puts shoe leather on that humility and shows how Jesus demonstrated towards his own disciples. You know the story well, John chapter 13. And let me tell you, if you've never seen this before, this might be a little new revelation to you. You may never seen this before, but let me tell you, this is encouraging to me and it will be to you if you've never read this. John chapter 13, it's not that you haven't read John 13, but have you seen this? John 13 says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost, unto the end. And supper was ended, the devil how having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and went to God. Humility, right? What's it say? He came from God. He's going to go back to God. But what does John tell us Jesus did here? And Jesus is going to describe in some of his own words. What happened in this story? Do you remember what's going to unfold here? Jesus is going to want to do what with his disciples? He wants to wash their feet. Have you ever thought about washing feet? we kind of shy away from that. You know, we frankly, some of my kids don't even want to wash their own feet, let alone me washing their feet or me washing your feet. And you don't, you know, you wouldn't want that. But in those days, the washing feet was a task that kings didn't do. It was a task that the heads of state didn't do. It was the task for who?
Slaves.
Servants. If a king were to do this, it would be the ultimate, humbling experience for a king to wash the slave of one of his, the feet of one of his subjects would be a humbling experience. What does the King of Kings do? Let's read. Now remember what he said in verse 3. He was come from God. He's going to go back to God. And now he's going to picture that by what he's about to do. He put shoe leather to it. I just realized that's kind of a pun to washing of the feet. He riseth from supper. And what does he do? Everybody, look at your verses. He does what? He lays aside his garments. You say, well, Pastor Andy, that doesn't mean anything. Oh, yes, it does. And I don't think I'm reading too much into this. I haven't gone off my rocker. That is a picture of he is setting aside. Now, he's not becoming less than God. He is setting aside all the glories that he's about. And he's humbling himself. And he is willing to do the menialest of tasks. He sets aside his garments, he takes a towel, he girds himself, and he pours water, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet, and he wipes them. He stoops down, no doubt, and he takes their sandals off, and he begins with that basin of water, and he's washing, and he's wiping them with a towel. And along comes Simon Peter. We don't have time to describe all of this either. But you know, Simon does. He says to him, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus says, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know pretty soon. Peter said unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Not you, Lord. Why? Why did he say that? You would think you'd want Jesus washing your feet. You know what Peter knew? This wasn't a task for Jesus. Peter's saying, this isn't a task for my master. Masters don't do this. Don't wash my feet. That's what he's saying. Jesus answered him and said, if I wash thee not, you will have no part of me. He's saying, if I don't do this, and you don't understand the meaning, and you don't take up this, as he's going to say down in verse, 14 and 15, he's going to say, we need to do this. He says, you'll have no part of me if you are not willing to humble yourself. If you look at Matthew chapter 18, we won't right now, but if we look at Matthew 18, Jesus is going to talk about humility, and he says, if you don't come like a child, they were arguing about who was the greatest, if you don't come like a child, and he brings the child to his lap, or he brings it actually in his arms, if you don't humble yourself, let me tell you today, if we don't humble ourselves, we will never come to the foot of the cross. You have to humble yourself. And in order to continue to live the life of Christ, you have to live in humility. And Jesus is portraying it. He takes off his garments. It's a picture. He begins to do the humble task. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only. And it goes overboard. He says, wash my hands and my head. And Jesus said, he that is washed need not to save to wash his feet, but is clean in every place. And you are clean, but not all. And there's different words here for wash. And there's different understandings of the two words. And if you understand what both the words are, and we aren't discussing it today, but let me tell you, you understand exactly what he was saying. But that's not it. See, Pastor Andy, I'm still not quite seeing this. Notice what happens. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So after he had done the most humble of tasks, after he did a demonstration of humility, what did he do with his garments? Notice. He took his garments and he took them and put them back on again. This was a picture of the earthly time that he came. He laid aside his garments. He humbled himself, a picture of humility, which he's about ready to do the night before he's betrayed here. The Last Supper, he's giving all this stuff he's going to give to them now. He's going to be not the night before he's betrayed, the night of his betrayal. And he is coming and talking about Judas in verse 21. And then he's going to give verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in me. If you believe in God, believe also in me." But this was a picture. He puts on the garments. "I'm going to be exalted," he says. Just by putting on the garments. I firmly believe he was demonstrating exactly what he was doing in Philippians 2. Now we go back to Matthew 17. Because we see not only the Lord Jesus' humility in chapter 17, and right before, what had he just told the disciples? That he was going to do what? Die. That's Philippians 2, right? But he was also going to be exalted. John chapter 13. In Matthew 17, you know what he does? He intersects both those ideas, both those truths, and he gives three disciples a glimpse. Just a small one, but a glimpse of his exaltation. He's saying, yes, I'm going to suffer. Yes, I'm going to die. Let me tell you, the kingdom is not dead. My glory is not dead. I will not stay dead. And just so you know, James and Peter and John, just so you recognize, let me just show you. And let me bring a couple of Old Testament friends along. Let me show all of you that there is hope. I will not stay dead. I will be exalted. I will be glorified. My glory and everything that is about me, my purity, my sinlessness, it'll all be there and for everyone to partake of that believes. But let me just show you a glimpse. That's what he's doing here today. That's what he's doing here in Matthew chapter 17. And so, you see, the main purpose of the transfiguration was to show the disciples Christ's glory and give them and us, by application, hope for the future. So today, this story affects your life. This unfolding transfiguration, this unfolding story and happening affects your life. At least it should. The glimpse of the glory of Christ is just a foretaste of what all of us are going to experience if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that today? Do you believe you're going to see the Lord Jesus someday? Do you believe you see the glories of the Lord Jesus, the purity, the perfection? I mean, we are going to see the most pure, I don't want to say thing, but the most pure person. Forget the honey, forget the syrup, and forget the gold. We're going to see the Lord Jesus, and it's going to be amazing beyond description. The Grand Canyon's amazing. Mount Baker's amazing, right, Simeon? We were out taking pictures last night, and the twin sisters, and we're kind of in awe of, you know, we're framing them with the barns and putting them off the Hannigan Road. And we're coming up with great pictures. And we're kind of in awe and thinking about what God's creation here. But that's nothing compared to the Lord Jesus. And I believe all the beauty of this earth is just a minuscule taste of what the real thing, and that is Jesus. And I think John says in Revelation, this is my opinion, I don't have proof of this, but this is my belief, that what John sees in the book of Revelation is such a minuscule amount of what was to come for the Christian and for those who believe. The glory of the Lord is going to be endless. It's going to take eternity to worship him and to see it and to know it. Do I fathom it? No. Do I understand it all? No. I don't think John did. But it just gives us a little taste. That's what Jesus was doing here at the Mount of Transfiguration. He gives them a little taste. And he gives us a little taste. And this event shows that the Lord Jesus, in his essence, his purity, his sinlessness, his perfections, that's what he was doing. And let me tell you, I believe this event was life-changing for these disciples. Do you think, again, I don't have proof of this, I don't have a verse that I can say this is what happened, but do you think Peter, James, and John ever thought about this again? Do you think when Peter was in the thick of the difficulties that he writes about in his epistles, and James and John on the Isle of Patmos, and all of these things that they went through as first century disciples, do you ever think in their own minds, I remember that. I have hope. Do you think it's possible? And do you think we should think about what the Lord Jesus has done for us and what he is going to do for us? And we remember the passages in John chapter 14 and 1 Thessalonians and Revelation and on and all the prophetic passages of the future, of the glory of the of what's coming for us. Do you think it's good for us to dwell on those when we're in the midst of a struggle? I think it is. I think it gives us hope. I think it gives us help to dwell on what Jesus is going to do. Certainly I will be with you. But the writer of Hebrews writes in chapter 13, in the midst of, right when he said to remember those who are in bonds as if you are with them, he says, right, just a couple of verses later, he says this, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will always be with you. We hold on to these promises. Well, I think it's good to hold on to these promises. The coming of the glory of the Lord. Something we look forward to. And if you don't, you're missing out. You're missing out. You here today should love the appearing of the Lord Jesus and looking forward to it. Hallelujah. You should be. I am. Join me. And it just doesn't mean that the days are good. There's lots of difficult things, but it's something to dwell on. Okay, what is the word? Let's look at verse 2. And it was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and the raiment was white as the light. What in the world does it mean to be transfigured? Well, the Greek word is metamorpho. I'm no Greek scholar, but I can hear an English word and metamorph something or other. I can hear it, okay? And it means to be metamorphosis. When you think of metamorphosis, you think of, I always think of the same illustration. It's the one you're thinking about. It's where that funny looking cocoon thing is turned into a butterfly. Okay, that, can I say this? And I'm not trying to be crazy because God's creation is not ugly. But in our eyes, that ugly looking cocoon, okay, that not so very fine looking is turned into something beautiful. A butterfly. And butterflies are amazing. And you start looking at butterflies and pictures and you get up close to them and they're just amazing creature of God's very great creation. But the word means to be changed. It means to be transformed. You are familiar with the word because it shows up in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And it's the word transformed. That we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Transform, same word. What I want to show you another place that it's used. So transfigured, same Greek word. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let me just show you this. I'll read it real quick. It's verse 18. And I think you'll be able to find this word quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass, the what? The glory of the Lord are, here it is, changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We are changed, transformed, transfigured. So whatever was unfolding here in verse number 2, what we see is that the Lord Jesus changed. He was transformed. Well, you say, what was he transformed into? What was he changed? Well, the verse tells you. We don't have to speculate. It says he was changed. He was transformed before them. And whereas when he was with the other disciples and all of them earlier and for the prior time in his ministry, he hadn't looked like this, people. He had not looked like this prior. He was now changed up on the mountain. He was transformed. And how was he transformed? Before Peter, James, and John, he was transformed so that his face shined as the sun. Now, we were discussing this, weren't we? Last night, Simeon and Ryan, we were discussing this on our trip out to down the Hannigan and over off of Abbott and Polander and Teal Roads. We were discussing about the sun, and I think it was us. I was discussing it with somebody. But, you know, we don't want to look straight into the sun. Now, we weren't photographing into the sun last night. We were photographing east, not west.
That was wrong. That brought that up.
Okay, but the sun part, I've been looking at the sun a little more than I probably should be as I've been taking the sunrise. And I sometimes will add a neutral density filter to try to filter out some of that bright sunlight when the sun is coming up in the morning. But you don't really want to look at that because we recognize it represents something what? Bright. Something full of light. Something extravagantly brilliant in light. What is Jesus doing here? Well, here we go. The word transfigured. We find that there's a clear future theme as Christ transformed himself into his glorious form. It all points to the exaltation of himself through his death and suffering and subsequent resurrection, ascension. And where is he today, by the way?
Seated at the right hand.
Thank you. Hebrews tells us he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The right hand of the throne of God, let me tell you today, if you didn't know, is the exalted place of status. Our Lord has been exalted. He's been exalted, and he will continue forever to be exalted for all of human history to now and eternity. The Lord was changed, quote from John Phillips, so that the glorious magnificence of his perfect, sinless, holy humanity could be displayed. Was Jesus perfect and holy and sinless before he was transfigured? Yes. But now they could see it in a glorified way. So what was the reason behind this dazzling appearance? Kind of continuing the theme of what I asked earlier. Why did Christ do this? And on the heels of Peter's great confession and Christ's announcement of his impending death, Jesus wanted to reveal his glory here on earth for these men. He wanted to, listen, radiate who he was on the inside, could I say. His character. So that these men could see. And the representation of glory that we can see visibly is told right here. It's like light from the sun. It's a brilliant light. I can't describe it other than the English words that I have very few to describe it as. And this was not a reflection. Jesus was not reflecting. This was a glimpse of the very inner person that he was. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Let me just read these verses. 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the what? The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. He's not reflecting, he is radiating who he is. And upholding all things by his powerful word, literally. When he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The express image of his person. The Lord Jesus is radiating the glory of his inner character and his deity and all that he is for humans to see. It's a glimpse of what's coming. And so the Lord revealing his inner essence, his glory, his character to those assembled before him. Could you imagine, though, what that did for the disciples' faith, these three? I think that would have bolstered their faith. If Jesus did that for us today and we saw this, I think it would change you. It'd be life-changing. What assurance to know that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. That's what he was revealing. He was showing exactly who he said he was. It proved his nature. It proved his character. It proved his work. It proved his person. It proved he was the Messiah. And in addition, this was a glorious glimpse, a preview of what is to come, as I already said. It showed that there was a certain kingdom to come. Please don't let anybody tell you that there's not a future millennial kingdom with the Lord Jesus reigning. Please, don't buy into that. Jesus is going to rule, and he's going to rule for 1,000 years, and it's going to be glorious. There will be one final opportunity that the nations will gather, and Jesus will wipe them out so quickly, and he will show that he truly is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For us today, some application for us today here at the end, for those who believe the word of God, and I believe that you all do here, and see the impact of this transfiguration, you know what we find? We find hope. We find encouragement. We find awe. We find a great glimpse of the glorious truth of our future time with the Lord Jesus. That's what's seen here. But as I like to say, like that little icon on your computer desktop that is, you know, the little E that's blue that I don't ever use, but it's for Explorer, Microsoft Explorer. Okay, I don't like it, but it's on there. That little E represents a program that has, you know, got a whole bunch of stuff behind it. But that little icon is only representative of what, when you double-click or right-click and hit open, is going to show you. This is just a glimpse. That's all Jesus, it was an icon. It was a foretaste. It was a foreshadow of what is to come. Turn to Revelation chapter 1, and I just briefly want to read you a couple of verses, kind of wet what we want to do next week. Wet your appetites for what John saw in Revelation chapter 1. It says in verse 9, Revelation 1 verse 9, I, John, whom also your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, I was in the spirit of the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice and a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And he lists the churches. And he says in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with the paps, with a golden girdle. We're going to explain all this next Sunday. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet were fine brass. They were burnt, that were burned in a furnace, as if they had been burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance were as what? The sun, shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, unto me, this picture of the glory of the Lord and the perfection and the purity, it caused John to fall down. But you know what Jesus said? Don't fear. Don't fear. It's hope. Because why? I am the first and the last. I'm everything you need. I'm everything from the beginning to the end. So the picture and the glory of transfiguration is not something necessarily to be afraid of. It is. It's awe. We're awestruck by it. Peter, James, and John would be awestruck by it. But in reality, it gives us hope. I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And while we emphasize that he has the keys of hell and death, often when we come to this verse, we can kind of miss the fact that the first part is the most important part of it all. It's the fact that he has died, been buried, and exalted again. And he is forevermore in that state. Every step of the Lord Jesus' life shows that he was perfect, beginning at his virgin birth, his temptations, the crucifixion, his glorification, and in some sense, the great transfiguration included all of those events in one short, glorious session. Jesus was truly seen as human, yet in all his glory. Here's the second application. He gives us hope. We find encouragement. Second thing is he is everything that God intended man to be. But our sin and our sin nature doomed us from the beginning. But he is the second Adam. He is the one that has not failed. Where we failed, he is the one that God had intended man to be from the beginning. One day, here's some application and hope. One day, we will be like him. We will be completely glorified. We will gratefully, we are already glorified in God's sight, but we have not been finally redempted. And let me close with this verse, Romans 8, chapter 30. Romans 8, verse 30. It follows on the heels of a verse that we use a lot when we're going through trials. But it gives us the great hope of what's to come. And it's really the confirmation of what's already happened in our lives. Romans 8, 28, we know that all things work together. We know that verse so very well and the conditions that are associated with it. But he says in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, them he also, what? Glorified. Let me tell you. In one sense, you're not glorified yet. I mean, I hate to say it. Some of you are close, maybe. Some of you can go one day without maybe doing something wrong, so you're that close. Maybe an hour. Okay, I'm being a little facetious here. But the reality is, we aren't glorified, but it's as if we are glorified. It's happened. It's done. Those of us who have been justified are glorified. Now, our practice, it doesn't always add up, but you know what? Someday we will be. Someday we will be. And John writes, oh, I have one more verse because I keep thinking of more. First John, he writes, you know it. You can see it on your page like I can, I'm sure. First John 3, verses 1 through 3, I love them. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God and daughters. That's us, those who believe. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. So the world doesn't know him, but we do because God's our Father, and fathers know our kids. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that hath that hope lives a different life because he's pure. You should be. Verse 2 says, his face did shine as the sun. There's so many verses to look at that have to do with that. You could write down Exodus 34, 29, and 30, and 35. Moses at the mountainside talks about a similar thought. Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Revelation 1, verse 16, we just read. His raiment was white as light. Heavenly garments are always represented by light. The brilliance, the luster, the radiance are evidence of heaven. You can write down Matthew 28, 3, Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 3, and Revelation 3, 5, that indicate that same thing. White indicates purity, which is the picture of perfection. So Jesus Christ laid aside his glory when he came to earth. Because of the finished work on the cross when he humbled himself, he has now received back his glory, and he shares it with us. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, here it is, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That is a powerful statement and a great verse of encouragement. We are going to be participants of this. We're going to be partakers. This is going to be awesome. How can you not look forward to what we have been given through the Lord Jesus Christ? But we do not have to wait until we get to heaven to share in this transfiguration and glory. Did you know that? Because spiritually, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, when we surrender ourselves to God, he will actually transfigure your minds. So as we yield to the Spirit of God, he changes us from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we look into the Word of God, we see the Son of God and are transfigured by the Spirit of God into the glory of God. You know what? If you yield yourselves today, you can be transfigured spiritually, if you could say it that way. So that's the question. Are you allowing the truth of the future affect the way you live today? Are you, your hope that is to come, the promises to come, does that change the way you live today? It should. You should live sober. You should live righteously. You should live holy. You should have a desire for godly things. All because of what is to come and what has happened.